Book of Revelation, chapter 2. And we need to do a little background and introduction so we don't just jump right into the letter. Also, the homework. I think your group leaders mentioned that the homework is taken from a larger study, and we are just using the portion they had for the letters. So that's why your homework is a little shorter. But the Apostle John, when he was in his 90s, he was banished to the island of Patmos because of his preaching the gospel. And so while he was on this island, being imprisoned there, God gave him an incredible revelation, an incredible vision, and really unveiled Jesus Christ to him. And later, when John was released from that island, he wrote down this revelation of Jesus Christ, which is the book of Revelation. And I want to read quickly through the first chapter just so we can get the context and everything in our hearts and minds. The revelation, or the unveiling of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all the things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice was as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Now, can you, this is John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, the disciple that was always right next to Jesus. They had a very close and intimate relationship. And now when he sees him in this light, I mean, the awe of it all, he just felt, I mean, this was a different aspect of Jesus that he had not seen before. And he just fell at his feet as dead. But Jesus laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So Jesus had told John to write down these things, verse 19, the things that he saw, which are those things that he had just seen being taken place in chapter 1, and then the things that are, those things that are present, which are chapters 2 and 3, those letters to the churches, and then those things which will take place after this, in chapters 4 through 22 in the book of Revelation. Now this unveiling of Jesus, as I said, he is put in a very different light, different aspect, as when John walked with him on this earth, having that close, intimate relationship. The disciples, they were in awe. They feared him, but at the same time, he was a man and he was comfortable. It was a very different relationship. In this light, they see him glorified. They see him. He sees him in heaven. I mean, it just gives an awe, a real true fear of the Lord in who Jesus really is and in his rightful place in heaven. So he's revealing all of this to John, having him write it down. Now he's writing this whole letter, the whole book, to the seven churches which are in Asia, or which were at that time. There were several churches all over the place because all of the apostles went out and preached the gospel and started churches, and then disciples went out and started churches. So there were hundreds of churches, but Jesus is addressing seven particular churches in that area of Asia. And you have a map with your homework, so you kind of have a visual of where they are located. And they are real churches. They were real churches at the time. And Jesus had a specific message for each church. And so can you imagine being the pastors of those churches when you get this letter and you're opening that scroll and you start reading, and then here he is addressing your particular church and giving all of those, the commendations and the warnings and the exhortations and all of that. And then, of course, the whole entire rest of the book of Revelation. But the application for these particular letters that we're going to look at is much broader than just him giving the letter to that particular church at that time. A lot believe that the seven churches you can look at over church history and actually see a progression of where the church, how the church started, and then from each one of those letters to the churches, how it progressed over time. And you know the last letter was to the church of Laodicea, the lukewarm church. Also, the application can be made today for individual churches throughout this world. At any given time, a church body can find themselves in one of these places. And they're good warnings for us, good encouragement for us as a body, as a church body. But also, they are very applicable to our individual lives. So we also need to be careful that as we're reading them, we're not looking at a church. Well, that's that church. Well, that's that church. You have to look at it and apply it to your own life, because we can find ourselves in any of these letters to these churches, any of those places at any time in our walks with the Lord. Now, each one of these churches and each one of our individual lives needs to be in the place where God would have us to be. It's his church. They're his people. We are his people. And we need to be right where we are supposed to be. Now, a lot of times, the natural eye can look at a church and all the things they have going on, and it can look very good, very right. There could be good fruit, very good. also the natural eye can look at a person, an individual person, and see, yeah, that's a strong Christian. They have good fruit and all of that. And all that might be true, but what God sees, we can't see, because we can't see the heart. And God sees way deeper than what is on the outside. And that's what he's doing with these churches. He is coming and he is, with his x-ray vision, his foreknowledge, his just intuitive knowledge, he knows what is happening. He knows the heart and the mind of the church. He knows the heart and mind of the individual. He sees everything. And so he has some warnings to give to these churches or to the individual life. To Ephesus, he warned them and told them that they had left their first love. To Smyrna, he didn't have anything bad to say to them, but they were a persecuted and a suffering church, and so he came in and encouraged them. Pergamos, you are a compromising church. Thyatira, they were a very corrupt church. Sardis, a dead church, although it looked alive, but there was no power in that church. Church of Philadelphia, again, he didn't have anything negative to say. They were a faithful church, but he said, you have a little strength. You're doing well, but you're not the majority. And then that church of Laodicea, that lukewarm church with Jesus on the outside knocking to come in to his church. And we know that he said, if you don't repent, he will vomit that church or that individual life out of his mouth. Now, the structure of each one of these letters to the churches is similar in that Jesus comes to them and commends them and that kind of a thing. Now, in verse 20 of chapter 1, he tells us that Jesus, he holds the seven stars in his right hand, and that the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So the seven lampstands represent the seven churches, and those seven stars that he holds are, as he said, angels. And a star, it reflects light in the darkness. So these angels, which can also be translated messenger or more directly to the pastor or the leader of these particular churches, who are a light, trying to be a light for the Lord in the darkness. And then Jesus describes himself a little differently to each one of these churches, kind of reminding them maybe what they have forgotten in Ephesus, as we'll see, where he's walking in their midst. He's present with them and he wants intimacy with them, but they've left that place of intimacy. In Thyatira, he comes and he says his eyes are like a flame of fire and his feet like brass. They have forgotten to fear him. They have forgotten that he is judge and he is the refiner. So he reveals himself a little bit differently to each church, and then he commends each one. He comes in and commends them. You're doing well in this area or that area. The only church he doesn't commend is Laodicea, because he could find nothing good in that church. He then rebukes each one in the area they needed to be rebuked in, except for in the church of Smyrna and the church of Philadelphia, where there's no rebuke. He exhorts each church. He encourages each church. He tells each church, if you have an ear, then you need to hear what I am speaking to the church. And then he leaves them with a promise. If they do hear, they do take heed, and they do change. So we look at this first letter to the church of Ephesus. Now, this is a little background on Ephesus. That is one of these churches that we're probably most familiar with, because we know that the Apostle Paul was in Ephesus. We know he wrote the book to the Ephesians. And we know from the book of Acts that Paul had stopped in Ephesus on his second missionary journey. Then on his third missionary journey, he came back to Ephesus, and he stayed in Ephesus for 3 years. It was the longest time he had been in one place or in one church. He really had a heart for those people there and needed to really firmly establish them and ground them in the faith. So because of the type of city that they lived in. Now, Ephesus, it was a huge city, and it was one of the greatest cities of Asia Minor in that day. It was a Roman capital, very, very wealthy commercial city, which means, I mean, there was trade going on all the time. That was the place in those days that if you lived there, you could get anything. I mean, there was abundance all around you. If you lived in some remote place, it would be very hard to get certain supplies or spices or foods or cloth or that type of thing. But in Ephesus, they had everything there. Now, it was also the center of worship for the goddess Diana. And it was a very sexual, very perverted type of worship to her. They had temple prostitutes. Part of the worship time would be to go to the temple to worship and to grab a prostitute, male and female, and engage in all of that as part of your worship. Very convenient for the flesh, I would say. It was a city that was full of demonic activity. Anytime you have that, there's a demon behind it. So there's sorcery, there's magic, there's superstition all over. It was just a godless place, a huge, prominent Roman city, and it was godless. Now, a couple of years ago, Pastor Tom and Jennifer Hinman went on a little seven church tour, and they took some pictures. So we're going to show you just a few of Ephesus. So I think we have five, and you can just run them. Just give us an idea of how big it is. Of course, these are the ruins. Well, that's huge. So if you can picture it in its day, just filled with people. I don't know, sometimes it's hard to picture that, but it helps when you have pictures to see. Is there one more? Is that it? Okay. Paul taught there, so he had a little tiny place to stay as a tent maker, and he taught those people in Ephesus, those who would hear, he taught them daily in the scriptures and about Jesus Christ. And it says that God worked miracles at that time through the hand of Paul, and many, many people gave their lives to the Lord. It said, and many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. So here he comes into this huge city, corrupt city, preaches the gospel. Salvation comes, changed lives, power now to live a Christ-like life in a society like that. We know that's not easy. That is not an easy thing to do when you are in the midst of corruption and perversion, and it's just kind of the way it is, and you're raised in that, and you're so used to that, it's hard to stand. But the power of God came into their lives, and this was a thriving, healthy church in Ephesus. Now, the time that Paul was there too, quite a stir was made. There was one of the silversmiths. They started losing money because people were not purchasing their little idols of Diana that they would make. So they're losing money because of this man, Paul, preaching the gospel. And so a huge riot broke out in Ephesus, and the whole city, those pictures weren't, you couldn't even see how large it really is or was. The whole city ran into the Colosseum, and they cried out for over 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Now, Paul, they wanted to grab him, but his friends kind of protected him. And when the city finally calmed down, Paul then left and went on his way. But that's how much he turned that city upside down for the gospel. So now you have Christians in a church there living this life, doing good. But can you imagine the pressure and all of that? They would have to be very strong, very tight, very close with the Lord. And so Paul had, when he left them later, he warned them that one day savage wolves are going to come in. They're going to try to draw you away from Jesus Christ. Then several years later, Paul then penned that letter to the Ephesians, which is probably one of our favorite books, because in it, Paul reminded them of all their blessings, all they had in Christ Jesus. He reminded them and exhorted them to walk worthy of the Lord. He gave them instruction on how to live practically, and he gave them some very good instruction on how to handle that the spiritual warfare. Ephesians chapter 6 is a great chapter for us. We know it. We learn to put the armor on from Ephesians 6. Well, they were living in the midst of all this demonic activity. Can you imagine that, how much that strengthened them and how they needed that? So it would take a very close and an intimate walk and relationship with the Lord to make it in that city. And then about 30 years later, in it's either 92 or 96 AD, when Jesus had John write these words down, that Jesus is writing to that very strong and thriving church. And we'll pick it up in chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works. Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So here Jesus is walking in the midst of that church, and it speaks of intimacy, his presence, and he's walking through his church, through that body of believers there, desiring intimacy with them. And in verse 2, he tells them, I know, and I like that, I know. You know, he knows. He knows everything. He sees everything. We cannot hide anything from him. A church can't hide anything from him. An individual life cannot hide anything from him. He knows our hearts. He knows our motives. He knows our thoughts from afar off. He knows everything about us because he is intimately acquainted with all of our ways. He is intimate with us, and he knows. And what does he know about this church? He knows about their work and their labor, that they were a very hard-working church. The people in that church, they worked hard for the Lord. They labored. They toiled to the point of exhaustion. They were willing to work. They wanted to work. Nobody makes you work that hard when you don't really want to. They wanted to work, to serve Him to the point of exhaustion, just to serve the Lord. They were willing to make the sacrifices that it took to work like that. Because you work like that, that involves sacrifices. It involves personal sacrifice. It involves sacrifices of your home, of your family, for the Lord. And He commends them. He is commending them on this. He's not giving them a warning on this. He's saying, this is good. I know. I see this. They were doers of the word. And it speaks of commitment and it speaks of faithfulness on their part. This is a church that was committed and faithful to the Lord Jesus. And He said, I know your patience. And that word patience is that word hupomone, that steadfast endurance. They weren't quitters. They weren't quitters. They didn't quit when Paul left. They didn't quit. They endured. They were patient. They endured through all of the difficulties, through the riot, through the demonic activity, through the sexual perversion and all the commercial things. They endured, and through all, and then all the spiritual warfare, they didn't quit. And then He commended them that they cannot bear evil, and they've tested those who would claim to be an apostle or claim to be a representation of Jesus. They tested them. And this speaks of a holy church, of a pure church. Wait a minute, don't come in here with that. No, we're going to test it by the word of God. We're going to see if your life matches what you're saying, if what you're saying matches the word of God. They would not compromise. They lived in a very unholy city, but they didn't allow that to fashion their lives or influence their lives or allow anyone else to come in with compromise that would influence their church body. They wouldn't do it. They stood firm and wouldn't compromise. And then it tells us at the end of verse 3 that they have patience and labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. You have done it for my name. You remember in Colossians, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. They were doing it all for the Lord. Their heart, their motive was right. They were doing it for Him. They weren't doing it for their own glory. They weren't doing it out of legalism. They were doing it for His name. And they labored to the point of exhaustion, and they endured through all the difficulties. They didn't quit. They remained holy, and they did it all for Jesus. Not for their own glory, not for the church, not for anyone, but for the Lord. But, in verse 4, Jesus said to them, nevertheless, though I commend you in all these things, and I want you to keep doing all those things, but you're missing something. You have left your first love. Now notice that they left and they did not lose. I mean, sometimes we kind of interchange those words, but they really do have different meanings. Because when you lose something, you lose it. You don't do it on purpose. You lose it. You don't know where it is. Your car keys. When you lose your car keys, you don't do it on purpose. If you leave your car keys on the counter, you have left them there. You know, I left them on the counter. I will go back and get them. But when you lose your keys, you don't know where they are. It's really not your fault. They just disappeared. Maybe someone took them. You lost them. You don't know where they are. They left. And leaving is a choice. We choose to leave because you remember where you left something. And they had left their first love. Now, notice that he does not say, you have left loving me. He doesn't say that. And I think it's very important for us to make note of that. They've left their first love. Because with this, even the heading in my Bible says the loveless church. And that's really unfair because he didn't say they were loveless. He said they left their first love. And I think that is important because when we apply it to our own lives, if we think that means I don't love the Lord anymore when I leave my first love, I don't love the Lord anymore, that can bring condemnation into a life. I don't love the Lord. You know, it can bring a lot of condemnation. Or you can look at it and go, well, I love the Lord, so I've never in that church. I never leave my first love because I've always loved the Lord. It can produce pride. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying you have left your first love. It is a betrothal love. They didn't stop loving him. He just commended them for all these things that they were doing, good things that they were doing. And why would you do those? Because you love the Lord. That's why you do those things. You're serving him. They're doing it for his namesake. They're doing it according to what he desires and that looks like him. But something's missing. And it is that first love, that betrothal love, that little spark, that little heart fluttering, that little awe, that passion. And I know that in the homework gave the example, and it's a very good example that we can relate to in our minds, and that is that of if we're married, that first love with our husband, or those who aren't married. I'm sure there was some little first love experience in your life where you really want to be with that person every second of the day. And there is something there. It's that betrothal love. It's that first love. Tomorrow, Damien and I will be married 32 years. Now, I will just be honest with you and say that when I hear him come into the house, I don't jump up and run, oh, you're home. I just missed you so much. As I did 32 years ago, I would run, I would hear it, and I would, you know, you're just, like, yeah, he's home kind of a thing. I don't do that anymore. Have I stopped loving him? Of course not. I love him more than I've ever loved him. But you get comfortable. And that's what he's talking about. You kind of get comfortable. And he desires intimacy. He's that way toward us. And what he's saying is, you've left that little spark. You've left that. And he wants them to get back. You have love, but it's an old love. It's a comfortable love. It's a I die for you, Jesus love. But it's not really, oh, I just want to be with Jesus all the time. I just want to hear his voice. I want to bask in his presence. That's first love. That's betrothal love. That's a spark. That's a heart flutter. That is it's you and you only. If everyone leaves, Lord, I wouldn't even notice because I only have eyes for you. Now he tells them to remember where they have fallen, from where they have fallen. And that it's true. They've fallen. You're on a high place. When you have that intimate love with the Lord, that betrothal love, you're in a high place with him. So when we leave that, we've fallen. We've moved downward. We've moved backwards because he didn't move. He's always there drawing us to him. So when we move, we've gone down. We haven't improved at all. And he told them to remember. Remember what it was like, maybe for this church, remember what it was like when the Apostle Paul came in and started preaching the gospel and you heard the gospel for the first time and you realized you could be saved. Remember what that was like? where you could not believe that you didn't have to live this kind of a life anymore, and now you can live a different kind of life. Remember that. Remember what it was like when he came in or someone else preached the gospel and said, your sins are forgiven. My sins, you know how I used to go to the temple and participate in all of that perversion. That's forgiven. I mean, can you imagine how they would feel and the joy in their hearts? And he's telling them, remember that? Remember that? Remember how excited you used to get? Remember how vibrant and alive the church was when the Apostle Paul, you worked hard all day long, but you didn't care how tired you were. You ran to church. You ran to church to listen to the Word, to be with other believers, to get encouragement from them, to be able to worship the Lord. Do you remember that? That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. They've moved away from that. And he told them, just repent. Repent. Whatever it is that is preventing you from that first love, get rid of it, turn around, and follow after me. Repent. And then he said, do. Do the first works. He tells the church, do what they were doing when they had that betrothal love. What were you doing? Well, we're doing the same things. No, something, you're doing something differently, whether it's even attitude, heart attitude. Whatever you were doing when you had that betrothal love, that's what you are to go back and to do. And then he gave him a warning, and boy, is he serious. He said, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. I mean, that's a very severe warning. He's serious. He knows what kind of a relationship he wants with his church. He wants intimacy. He commends all the other stuff. He wants that, but he wants the intimacy also. That is just as important to him. And if they do not repent, then he will come and he will remove their lampstand from its place. He will remove their existence, their place of influence. And as we saw from those pictures, do you see a church there? I mean, it's real. And I don't know how long it took. I mean, perhaps when they got this letter, they repented and got back, but maybe the next generation didn't. But somewhere along the line, it's in ruins. He gave him another commendation in verse 6, and the Nicolaitans, nobody's quite sure exactly what that means, but the word is made up of, which would mean to conquer the people. So it's perhaps he's speaking of a group that is coming in and forming a different kind of religion, which when you see the progression of the churches, that's kind of what had happened, where it's the clergy over the laity. It's taking the place of Jesus in the church. It's that the clergy then would rule, or the pastor or the worship leader or whatever leader would now start wanting the preeminence instead of Jesus. But he commends them. You won't put up with that. You hate that. You won't put up with that. They don't compromise. They won't allow that in. And then he gave them that promise that if they have an ear to hear, then he will, and they overcome, he will give them to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So here, and as we said, that from church history, that church is no longer in existence. And they didn't heed Jesus' word. But for us, for our application, boy, this is a good message, a good warning to us about leaving our first love. Now, this message is probably, if you've walked with the Lord for any length of time, this is probably a very familiar message. In fact, you probably have read this letter to the church at Ephesus dozens of times over your Christian walk. You've listened to lots and lots of messages on this leaving your first love. It's very familiar. But sometimes that is very dangerous when something is so familiar to us. Because you can sit there and you can say, well, I know what she's going to say. Of course, you know, they've left their first love. They have to go back to their first love. They have to remember, repent, and do. Okay, boop, boop, boop. I know that. And we can miss the whole heart and we can miss the voice of the Lord speaking to us. And we have to also be aware, because take heed, if we think we stand, lest we fall, that it does not matter who we are or how long we have walked with the Lord, we can leave our first love. Because as we saw, it doesn't mean we cease loving Him. It doesn't mean we cease serving Him. It doesn't mean we cease laboring and toiling. It doesn't mean we become unholy and let compromise in. No. It doesn't mean that. It means we can leave that betrothal relationship, that little spark, that intimacy, because of our knowledge of the Lord, because of our age. We've mellowed out so we don't get so excited about things. Or we've heard that sermon so many times. Or things of the church and the body are so familiar and so comfortable and so abundant that we no longer run to the Word, to the house of the Lord. We don't want to be in that place. I don't want to be in that place. This message has been... this is one I heard when I was a brand new Christian. And it really stuck with me. And I have, you know, and as we were talking in our meeting ahead of time, throughout your walk, you do this. You have that wonderful love relationship with the Lord, and you take a little dip. Could be a day, could be a week, could be a month, could be years. But we all do. And then we ask the Lord to search our hearts. And see if there's any wicked way in me and change my heart and all of that. And then we come back up to where we're supposed to be. So for me, this message and this reminder has been so good to keep me where I am supposed to be with the Lord, intimate with Him. And just as we mentioned before, as with the church, from the outward in the individual life, we can think everything looks fine, sounds fine. People can be serving and lifting their hands and doing all kinds of things. But the Lord knows and He sees, and we need to take heed if He's speaking to us. For our church here, I believe for the most part, on the whole, this church is very alive. It's very... the people, the pastors, the leaders, the people, everyone serves and works and labors very hard to the point of exhaustion. I mean, you watch people and the sacrifices they have made to serve the Lord. It's a great, it's a wonderful thing. And they have endured all kinds of difficulties. There are people that you just think, what can happen next? And they don't quit. They keep on keeping on. And it's just beautiful. It's wonderful. There are people who will not compromise. And if they hear of any compromise and anyone trying to come in and compromise, they will stand up and say, no, you can't do that here. And there are people that do all of this in the name of the Lord. I mean, it's a very... for the most part, very healthy, very good, and with the right heart motive and everything. However, in any church, there are going to be individual people. Could be you, could be me. Where the Lord says, nevertheless, I see you doing all that. I know that your motive is right, and your heart is right, and you're working hard, and you're serving, and you're not compromising, and all of that yet. Where is that first love? It's been missing a while. It's been missing. I've been waiting for it. But your love for me, yes, you love me, but it's an older love. It's a comfortable love. It might be a little stale love. Oh, you'd die for me. Yeah, but do you run? Do you run to me to spend time with me? If we can remember, and he tells us to remember, if we can remember a time in our life where we read his word more than we do now, if we can remember a time where we prayed more, spent more time talking with him than we do now, if we can remember where we would hear his voice a lot more than we do now, if we can remember where we just talked to him more, or where we spent longer quiet times with him, more frequent quiet times with him, more intimate times with him, if we can remember those things that we once did, but we're not doing them now, then we've fallen. We've fallen. And it's not me saying this to make anyone feel bad. It's the Lord saying it. We're always, and if I've said it a million times, we're always to be growing in our relationship with the Lord and in our intimacy with him. So if I can look back and say, oh, I used to be in his word a lot more, I've fallen. I have fallen. And I need to get back to where I was. So what place does the Word of God have in your life? What place did it once have when you first heard it? When the light went on and you're reading the Bible and he's talking to you and you understand this. How did you feel? And I'm not talking about feelings. But what did it produce within you? Was there an excitement? Wow, this is God's word. He spoke to me through it. Or what about the place of prayer when you first started praying compared to now, and how excited you were to be able to talk to the living God and have him listen to you and have him answer those prayers? And what about the place of serving in your life right now? Did you used to serve a lot more than you do now? Or the place of fellowship when you were a brand new Christian? Love being around God's people because they knew so much more than you, and you could learn so much from them, and you would jump at a chance of fellowship. Boy, you'd run to church. Every time the doors were open, if you didn't have a car, you'd walk. Because of what the Lord was doing in your life and how it was just that intimate time with him. What about the place of worship and just singing and worshiping the Lord? Where is that in your life today? Or walking in the Spirit, being dependent on the Spirit. Where are my priorities today? Where does my time go today? And those questions can be a very good thermometer for us, for me. As I went through this, the Word, prayer, fellowship, serving, worship, dependence on the Holy Spirit, my priorities, my time, it's a gauge for me, for you personally, to be able to sit down and talk with the Lord about that. Show me, Lord, the difference here. And it gives you an indication of where you are. Because if I can read His Word whenever, or when I read his word, I read it like I do any other book, something's wrong. Or if I can sing those worship songs to him without making a connection, oh, something's wrong. And so he tells us, remember and then repent. Repent. It's a choice. Remember, we didn't lose it. We left. We left it. It's a choice. Just turn around today and leave whatever, maybe things have taken the place or whatever it might be, and just repent. Just turn around and start doing the first works. As he said, do. When your relationship with the Lord was exciting, was alive, was passionate, was intimate, do what you were doing when your relationship was like that, whatever it was. And that, again, just might need to be a change of mind, change of heart, change of mind, change of attitude. So do that when you couldn't wait to hear His Word. When you were so excited that He spoke to you, do you remember the first time you heard His voice? Whether it was through His Word or when somebody was teaching and the Lord just, ooh, or you're just quiet and He just speaks to you. I mean, I remember the first time He gave me a verse in the Bible, and I was praying and praying. I wanted a verse. And I didn't even know how He was supposed to speak to me. You know, does He give you the words? Does He give you the reference? What does He do? Open your Bible, point to a thing? I had no idea. And so when I felt like He spoke to me and I opened my Word and found it, it was like, wow, okay. And I shouldn't say unfortunately, but fortunately, it was a very strong exhortation to me. And it was like, oh, I mean, that's exciting to hear His voice. And then, you know, the sword just goes deep inside. Do whatever you were doing at that time where His Word was exciting. And it was just an awe thing to have Him speak to you. Do whatever you were doing when, as soon as the music started, oh, you just raised your hand in surrender. You were in the restroom and you heard the music and you ran into the sanctuary to worship. You didn't use 10 minutes because they're just doing worship and I won't miss the sermon. Wow, something's wrong if that's us. We have left our first love. Now, I don't know if it's just me and the connection I have with the Lord through worship, and other people just don't, and it's fine. But that's a really big gauge for me. When I can sing a song and get halfway through and I don't know what I'm singing, ooh, bad, red light, flag, Karen, what's wrong with you? When we sing those songs, you're singing to the Lord. There's a connection happening. I don't know. How can you not raise your hands? How can you? You know, it just... Wow. And so for me, that's a big gauge. Like, what's the matter with me? You know, sometimes I'm physically absolutely exhausted and it's like, Lord, I'm raising my hands on the inside and you know, but I can't get them up, you know, but do whatever it was. Just start doing that. Your heart will follow. Where your treasure is, there your heart will follow. So just start doing that. Don't even hear the whispers of, you're a hypocrite. Just do. Just honor the Lord in that. Any opportunity for fellowship? Did you run into the house of the Lord? Did you run? I did. I anytime anybody was doing anything, any Bible study, anything, I'm there. In fact, brand new Christian, and I started going to ladies' study, 2 days old in the Lord, and after a few weeks, you know, I just thought, why aren't more people here? This is just so good. Why aren't more women here? And then a few of the leaders' wives would drop their kids off at the preschool, but not come to the ladies' study. And I thought, why aren't they going? Where are they going? They were going to play racquetball. Now I'm a brand new Christian, and I thought, something's wrong. Something is really wrong. Well, you can choose to play racquetball when you can go to a Bible study? When you can play racquetball on any other day? You know, so it just... And is my heart still there? Am I still running to the house of the Lord like that? Running to study and to fellowship. And then to serving, when you love to serve. And the sacrifice, oh, you didn't even think about that. Didn't even compare to the reward. You know, after a while it's, when? Well, how long will it take? Well, how much of my time? And before, oh, those words, who cares? So I have to stay up all night. I get to serve the Lord. Do those things. Do those things. Read His Word like He's speaking right to you, because He is. Spend time with Him because He wants to spend time with you. Talk to Him about everything. Don't make a move without finding out what He wants you to do. That's first love. Play those worship songs again and lift your hands to the Lord. Every once in a while I'll start singing those songs that I first sang, like, Heavenly Father, I appreciate You. Father, I adore You. All those old Maranatha songs that we don't do anymore, and they probably wouldn't resonate with a lot of people today, but they have my heart. And I can stand home and start singing and put on the old Maranatha praise albums and all of that. And, you know, not that you're living in the past, but it can spark something, can renew something. He tells you to remember, can renew that first love. Get back into the Bible study. I'm talking to the wrong people because you're here. But make time to fellowship. Jesus saved us to have a relationship with Him. Not just to serve Him, not just to labor and toil for Him, though that's included. But He desires intimacy. He has a betrothal love for us. He speaks to us in Ephesians chapter 5, and Paul writes and says, just as Christ, who also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. He has that love for us. We're His bride. And it tells us in Isaiah 62:5, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. He rejoices over us. He wants that intimacy. So, dear sister, if you've walked with the Lord for a month, if you've walked with the Lord for 50 years, somewhere in between or even more, if you have an ear, listen and hear what He's speaking to you today. And Father, we don't want to close our ears or shut Your voice out at all, Lord. And we don't want to think we're fine when we're not. And we just pray that You would just move in our hearts, Lord. If I know You have been doing that, but just continue to do that and help us to remember. Help us to long for that betrothal love, that intimate love, that first love that we had with You. Help us to repent if we need to repent. And then help us to do. Show us what to do, Lord. Draw us close to You. We want to draw nearer and nearer to You, Lord. We surrender fresh, once again, our lives and our love to You. In Jesus' name. Amen. And let's just...